Morning, we're going to be in Psalm 23, so let me invite you to turn in your Bibles there. Pastor Doran would appreciate your prayers as he's away in Greenville, South Carolina at Morningside Baptist Church, preaching at the missions conference that they have there today, two times this morning and then one time tonight at 5:30. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then this message is for you. This psalm is designed to encourage believers throughout the trials of life. In times of trouble, we want to have answers. We want to know sometimes who's responsible for our trouble. How long are we going to get out of this trouble? And then how are we going to do it? What are the steps that we're going to take to get out of this trouble? And I suppose if we had all the answers, we may continue to persevere, but we may see that the pathway ahead is too difficult and we might give up. And God, if he wanted to, could tell us all those answers, couldn't he? But instead, he gives us this important truth that we're reminded about in this psalm that is one of Christians' favorites. Because sometimes it does feel like we're walking through a maze with the lights turned off and we don't know what is going to happen around the corner. So how will we manage life when we don't have the answers? In the previous psalm, David was in danger. He was on the brink of death. He was surrounded by his enemies. His body was wasting away. And God was far away in the sense that he hadn't responded with physical deliverance. And so David cries out in that famous psalm, "Why have you forsaken me?" And this 23rd psalm serves as a contrast to that 22nd psalm. Here, David is in a place of safety and protection and provision and abundance, and he is happy to be there. The psalm, as I mentioned, was written by David, and it's in the category of the trust psalms. It's those psalms that focus on relying on God and the security that comes from relying on him. And so I hope it's an encouragement to you if you are a child of God today. Let me read the psalm for us, and then we'll look at it together. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I think David wants us to see that the Lord is your faithful provider and protector. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are a child of God, then the Lord is your faithful provider and protector. And he's going to show that in two ways. First, God is our faithful guide, or God is your faithful guide. And then second, God is your loving protector. So first, in verses 1 through 4, the Lord is your faithful guide. He is the one who's going to lead you. He's going to provide for you as he leads you. God in verse 1 is pictured as a shepherd. David would have understood this metaphor very clearly. He was a shepherd from the time that he was a young boy. He tended his father's flock, and then when God appointed him as king over Israel, he was the shepherd of God's people. But David is using this metaphor to describe God's relationship with us. That God is our shepherd means that he will be our protector and our provider. And we'll see this provision that he has for us and this guidance in verses 1 through 3 and then his protection in verse 4. First is his provision through nourishment. The Lord provides nourishment for our souls by giving us exactly what we need. Look at verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. The word want there at the end of verse 1 doesn't have the same meaning that it used to. We think of want as desire. But the idea really is that we will not have anything that we don't need. In other words, we'll have everything we need. We will lack nothing, as the NIV translates it. We'll have all that we need to accomplish what God has called us to do. This is amazing because we are constantly seeking satisfaction and help in things outside of God's design, aren't we? We seek sometimes satisfaction in the gifts that God gives us, but to the exclusion of God. We're happy to receive the gifts, but we exclude God. And we're constantly needing more. And yet David says, I will not lack anything that I need. All that I need to pursue God's purposes, I will have. And that's where the satisfaction ultimately comes. Not from those things outside of God, but actually in following God and using the resources that He has given to us. We can be satisfied in that. And notice how He provides for us in verse 2. He provides this nourishment for us by leading us to green pastures. It's a picture of sustenance and safety. A weary and starving sheep would want nothing more than to be in a place where there's plenty of food and water and safety. And that's where God's leading you and me, to a place of spiritual nourishment and safety. It's true that God does provide for us physically all that we need. But I think the point here is that He actually provides for us spiritually. And the reason that I think that is because He uses the words in verse 3, my soul. Right, He restores my soul. So He's focusing not so much on the physical as He is the spiritual, the immaterial part of our person. God gives us everything that we need. 2 Peter 1:3 says that His divine power has granted us everything that we need for life and godliness. And the way that we get that is through the knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and goodness. There is nourishment. And then there's provision in the second part of verse 2, provision through refreshment and healing. It reads, He leads me beside quiet waters. God takes them to a place where getting a drink is going to be pleasant. He doesn't give them a fire hose or a rushing river or an ocean with crashing waves. He gives them a place where they can drink in quietness and stillness. And then healing in verse 3. He restores my soul. Shepherds would apparently use the fresh, clean water there from the river to pour over the wounds of the sheep. And so God uses His means to bring about healing in our lives spiritually. And aren't you thankful that God knows exactly what you need? He knows where to take you in your time of trouble, and He knows how to bring about healing. He's there to heal your wounds, not to create them. And He leads you to be satisfied in what is best and gives you abundance for what you need. He restores your soul. Now, why would a sheep need to be healed? Why would we need to be restored? A sheep might need to be healed because he is the victim of an attack from an enemy, from a wolf or something. Or could be because he put himself into danger on his own. And so we can be in a similar situation where we can be the victims of innocent suffering. Or we can bring about danger ourselves because we were foolish. And yet, whatever the case, God is the one who leads us to a quiet place and brings about restoration for our souls. We need that kind of restoration. We need that kind of healing. God doesn't lead us to punish us or to be uncaring. He's working towards our restoration, towards our good. We see an example of that with Jesus and Peter, don't we? Jesus says, Peter, all of you are going to turn away from me. When the shepherd is struck, the sheep are going to be scattered. And Peter said, yeah, I could see it with them, but not me. And Jesus says, no, actually you, Peter, you too. Before the rooster crows two times, you're going to deny me three times. Sure enough, as Peter's waiting out there watching the trial go on, he denies Christ three times. And Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus catches his eye after he denies Christ the third time. And Peter realized what he had done, went out and wept bitterly. That wasn't the end of the story, was it? There was restoration and healing for Peter, wasn't there? Because when Jesus rose from the dead after his death, Peter must have been devastated up until that point, but when he rose from the dead and the angel's talking to the three women, Mary, and Salome, he says, or the angel says to those three women, go tell the disciples and Peter that I've risen from the dead and I'm going to meet them in Galilee. And Peter, why would he have to add and Peter? He is a disciple. I think he was emphasizing that Peter also, even though he denied me, I'm going to restore him. Do you remember what happens when he does meet him? Peter sees him from a distance. They're out on the boat and he jumps into the water, try to get there faster, and they get there about the same time. When he gets to the shore, Jesus says, do you love me? Peter says, you know I love you, Lord. Then feed my sheep. Follow after me. Do what I'm asking you to do. He asks them that three times, seemingly in sequence with the three times that he had denied Christ. This is our God. He's one who restores our soul, whether we were innocent in our suffering or we brought about the danger that we are now in. God's seeking to restore our soul. And then at the end of verse 3, our shepherd is the source of our nourishment, refreshment, and then at the end of verse 3, he is the source of our guidance. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Every step of God's guidance is a step that leads toward your righteousness. He never leads you to paths of unrighteousness. You have a God who is working for your best interests, leading you to righteousness, so that every roadblock that you have in life and every detour and every obstacle that comes, every annoyance and setback and difficulty and illness and loss is designed by our sovereign conductor who's orchestrating all of these events for his glory and for your righteousness, paths of righteousness. Romans 8 says the same thing, doesn't it? God is accomplishing all things for good to those who love him. And what kind of good is it? Verse 29 says it is to conform us into the image of Christ. God is leading you toward righteousness. You may not see all the reasons why this current trouble that you're experiencing is happening. But one of the main reasons is that God is trying to bring about good in your spiritual life. So that even if you go down a path of sin against God, he's going to turn you, if you're his child, back towards righteousness. If you're being led towards sin, if you're following after sin, that's not God leading you. God always leads you to paths of righteousness. So that means that when the path ahead seems hard and windy and steep and dark and dangerous and even life-threatening, if it's God leading you, then you can be sure that it is for your good and that it is just and fair. God is accomplishing good through your circumstances. He's leading you in paths of righteousness. How can we be sure? What kind of guarantee do we have that God will lead us to nourishment and refreshment and healing and righteousness? Look at the end of verse 3. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We can know that God is on our side, that God will lead us because his name is at stake. His reputation is on the line. His name is tied to our care. He's promised it here and in other places in the scripture. And so if he fails to bring you to a path of righteousness as his child, then he's gone against what he represents. He's gone against his own name. And if that were to happen, then it would show us that we either have an incompetent shepherd or an evil one. And yet we don't, do we? We have one who is powerful and wise and loving, and one who leads us to a place of nourishment and refreshment and righteousness because his name is on the line. In addition to God's leading us to nourishment, refreshment, healing, and guidance, God leads us to a place of safety in verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. The point of verse 4 is that our shepherd leads us to safety, even though we actually are in the middle of danger. We recognize, if you've been saved for a while, you recognize that all of life is not green pastures and still waters. Sometimes our lives as Christians require us to go through deep and dark valleys. And yet we can be confident in something here. This phrase, the shadow of death, is a little unclear in the Hebrew. The challenge with the Hebrew word is that it could be one word or two. And if it's one word, it means deep darkness. And if it's two words, it means shadow of death. And scholars are divided on which one is correct. But I think either way, the point is still clear. No matter what we go through, even if we go through a deep, dark trial that doesn't end in death, God is with us. And even if we do go through a trial that leads to death, God is with us. We can't miss the point here that this dark valley is not our final stop. Notice that preposition that actually goes along with the verb. Even though I walk through it. It's a passageway, isn't it? It's not a destination. The final end of our lives is not going to be a deep, dark valley. Because our life continues on beyond this life. So we can be confident that this is only a temporary stop, a passageway, not a destination. And he doesn't lead us down this pathway to harm us, but he does it for our good. He's bringing us, remember, to a path of righteousness. Sometimes it requires us to go through difficult times. Do you trust your shepherd to lead you in that way? Do you trust your shepherd to take the difficult experience that you're going through right now and use it for your good, for your righteousness? So that at the end, no matter how terrible our valley is, we can say with Joseph, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We all know people who have experienced a difficult tragedy that has rocked their world. Tragedies that sometimes change the whole course of their lives. They will never be the same after a tragedy like this happens. And it crushes them and it crushes us because we want to see our friend experience relief. But isn't it especially sweet when that friend is a believer? And when they're trusting God through that dark valley? Maybe you've had a situation like that where your life is never going to be the same. Where your world got turned upside down. Hasn't it been your testimony that God was good to you? Hasn't it been your testimony that God was working out all things for your good? Can you testify like David can here, that even in the terrifying times such as this, you can have confidence and hope in the goodness of God? Look at the middle of verse 4. It says, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Why don't we have to fear? When we're going through this deep valley of suffering. You see, God doesn't stand at the top of the mountain and say, go on through. I'll see you on the other side. What does the text say? You are with me. You're with me. You walk with me through the valley. That's our God. He doesn't just send you. He goes with you. We have that same promise in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What about when I brought the trouble upon myself? What about when it's one that's too difficult for me to handle? Will God abandon me? No, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never. Do you believe that? You believe that God is on your side? That Jesus says when he gives the Great Commission, and lo, I am with you always. Don't you love those two words? Never in Hebrews 13 and always in Matthew 28. So why can we not fear in times of trouble? It's because God is near. That's what we cling to. Not that this trial is going to go away. It may not. We may experience it for the rest of our lives. But we can cling to this truth that when I'm going through trouble, God is with me. God is near. He won't abandon me. I'm his child. One of the methods that God uses is found at the end of verse 4, his rod and staff. The rod was used to prod in the right direction, sometimes used for preventative discipline, other times to protect the sheep from attackers, and occasionally for chastening. And the staff was to protect the sheep from going off in a direction that would harm them. This is what God does for us and for David. Right? He prods us in the right direction through his word, through circumstances, through other believers who are helping to challenge us and encourage us. But he also pulls us back in when we start to get dangerously close to the cliff that will destroy us, doesn't he? He did this for David, didn't he? It's David's gaining pride in his position as king. He steals Bathsheba, kills Uriah, covers it up. So he thought. What does God do to him? He lovingly comes to him through the prophet Nathan, puts the hook of his staff around him and says, David, it's time to come back. You're getting dangerously close to turning away from me. That's why David can say in verse 4, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Things used to prod and to pull are used in David's case to comfort him. It's good that God has those tools to bring me back on the path towards righteousness. David loves those things. And I can say that God has done that for me as well at times when I was starting to stray dangerously close to the spiritual cliff of destruction because I'm a dumb sheep and sometimes rebellious. And God, as my loving shepherd, used the hook of his staff, wrapped it around my neck, and brought me back on the path that leads to life. Has God done that for you? Has God been your faithful guide and shepherd Has God used the word and the circumstances in life and the people around you to help pull you back into the fold? So that you're in the place of the most satisfaction that you can have. What a great psalm. The Lord is our faithful guide. If you thought these first four verses were good, let's keep going because they get better. Not only is the Lord your faithful guide, he is also your loving host in verses 5 and 6. Your loving host. There's two places where we see God as our loving host. First, at the banquet in verse 5, and then in his house in verse 6. At this banquet, there is abundance. There is blessing. This shepherd's sheep metaphor that we've been talking about in the first four verses is now abandoned, effectively, for this host-guest metaphor. We're now sitting at a banquet with God. And there's a table that's prepared for us with abundance. Verse 5 says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows." David wants us to see the abundance that comes from sitting at God's table. It's a table prepared like what Joseph did for his brothers. Outside the presence of Joseph, there was danger and famine and death. But with Joseph, they ate like kings, didn't they? And especially Benjamin, who got five times the portion of his brothers. And what David wants us to see is that we are all Benjamin, feasting with God. We enjoy abundance and safety. The safety is seen in that we're eating in the presence of our enemies. We're doing something that makes us vulnerable, but we're doing it in the presence of our enemies. In chapter 22, David described the lions and bulls. He's talking about his enemies in that way. And he's effectively saying that you're sitting at the table and those enemies are sitting there bound, unable to do you any harm. Why? Because the king's there. He's your protector. He's allowing you to have this abundance of food and the protection that comes along with it. Not only do we receive abundance and safety at this banquet, but also honor. The middle of the verse says, "You have anointed my head with oil." Anointing with oil was a way to honor a person in the ancient Near East, particularly a king, sometimes a house guest. Apparently, in the heat of the sun, travelers would be refreshed by having oil poured on their head. I don't see any pleasure in that, but in the ancient Near East, that was something. So maybe you want to do that to your guest today, see how they take it. You remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees who were judging the immoral woman who was anointing him with oil, washing his feet? Luke 9, 46, he says, "You Pharisees did not do this. You did not anoint my head with oil." What was he saying there? His point was that she was showing him honor. And they did not, because they did not acknowledge him as the Messiah. So this anointing with oil was something that you would do to honor someone. And don't miss what is happening here in Psalm 23. This is not us honoring God. This is God anointing your head with oil. As you sit at the table, he's honoring you. You are his honored guest. Can you believe that? That the God, the Supreme One over all the universe, who deserves and demands all of our service, stoops down to honor us, to serve us by anointing our heads with oil. You are the honored guest. This is consistent with Luke 12. Turn over to Luke 12. Because this is not a concept that we think about very often. Luke 12, Jesus is giving a parable here about being ready. So we'll start in verse 35, Luke 12, 35. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself, it's talking about the master here, he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. So he's saying, listen, be prepared for my return. I'm coming back, and you need to be ready. Don't be like the five virgins who didn't have their lamps trimmed, and they waited till the last minute, and they still wanted to go into the banquet, but they asked for help, and it was too late. The other five were ready. They were ready for the master's return. Jesus is saying, be like that. You don't know when I'm coming back, so always be ready. And those who are ready, the master, verse 37, will gird himself up to serve. He will take the towel and be ready to serve them at the table as we recline. Still seems odd to think that Jesus, that God, would serve us in some way. But if you think about God's leadership, if you think about Jesus' leadership, his leadership was not exacting. It was not abrasive. It was not punitive. It was serving. It was an act of service for him to come. Mark 10:45, right, says, for the Son of Man did not come to be served. Of all people, the God of the universe in human flesh deserved to have people serve him. And so sometimes we picture the eternal state like Jesus just kind of sitting around waiting for everybody to do everything that he commands. And certainly we ought to have that desire to serve him, and we will. But his leadership on the earth, and I think for eternity, will be marked by service. That is, that he will take up the towel and, like he did with the disciples, wash their feet. And we will say, likely with Peter, or at least in our unsanctified state, we can see ourselves saying this with Peter, not me, Lord. You can't wash my feet. You are too great to wash my feet. And Jesus says, listen, if you're going to be a part of me, I'm going to wash your feet. This is part of what my leadership, my authority looks like. It actually looks like honoring you. And we recognize that when we come to salvation, there's nothing in our hands we bring, right? We simply cling to the cross. That's all we have. We can't boast in anything except for the grace that we've received in Jesus Christ. We haven't earned anything. And then even all the works that we do after we're saved, we can't boast in those either. Why not? Because God gave us all the strength to do those things. So everything we do in service is ultimately God giving it to us. Right? 1 Corinthians says, what do you have that you did not receive? And why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So the fact that we would come to a banquet with God and somehow be his honored guest doesn't seem right, does it? And yet that's the nature of our God. He shares his glory, in a sense, with those whom he loves. He allows us to sit on thrones with Christ in the millennial kingdom and the eternal state, to rule with him, even though we haven't earned anything. It's all of grace. He anoints our head with oil. Back in Psalm 23 now. God has prepared this great banquet for us. He anoints our heads with oil. And then the end of verse 5 says that he fills our cups. My cup overflows. After a long, hard day of work or out on the battlefield, which is what our life is as a Christian. We are in a battle, a spiritual warfare. We want nothing more than a tall glass of cold, refreshing water. God says, I will give you all that you need. I'm going to fill up your cup till it overflows. And there's nothing greater that God can do for us. Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. We have a cup that's full and it never goes dry. It never becomes empty. It's like that waitress that keeps topping off your coffee and you can't get the right consistency of creamer and coffee, for those of you who use creamer like I do. Stop topping it off. Let me finish it, then I'll put three more things of creamer in there and then we can get some more coffee. See, God will not be stingy in blessing you for serving you, for serving him. He is a gracious host at the banquet, and then verse 6, he's a gracious host in his house. The scene changes from being a host at a banquet to us being in God's house, specifically here, his place of residency for the Old Testament saint. That would be the sanctuary. Before we get there, look at the beginning of the verse. It says, surely, goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. Goodness, God's goodness, and God's loyal love are going to follow or pursue us our entire lives. About 4 years ago, my nephew climbed Mount Kenya, which is 17,000 feet. And out of the dozen people that tried to reach the summit, he was one of two that made it. The other guy was a 50-year-old from Germany. In order to get to the summit, he had a guide who would take him up there. He knew when to set out, how many miles to do that day, when to camp. He knew how much food to take along with them, how much water. He knew everything that he needed to do. All he had to do was follow the instructions of the guide. These guides, their goal was to get you to the top. That's what God is doing for us here with these two guides of goodness and his loyal love, his faithfulness. They will pursue us. No matter where we veer off, either from rebellion or some other adverse circumstance, as a child of God, his goodness and his loving kindness will stay with us all the days of my life. This doesn't give us a license to sin. Go, well, since it's going to be there tomorrow and I can get the goodness and loving kindness tomorrow, I can do whatever I want. But it does promise us that God's sheep will be protected and will be brought back to a place of righteousness through these two guides, these faithful guides. And the result is, David says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This word dwell comes from the same root as the word that's translated in verse 3, restore. He restores my soul. So it's the idea of returning. I will return to the house, and this forever really is day after day. It's a continual thing. So we tend to look at this text and we immediately apply it to the end times, that I'm going to dwell in God's presence forever, and that's true. It's a good way to apply the text. But David is talking about, I think, God's sanctuary on the earth that he wanted to continually come back to time after time. The place where God resided, the place where he was taught God's word, the place where he could offer sacrifices and atonement for his sins, the place where he could offer sacrifices and of praise and to pray more. And David's saying, I want to keep coming back to that place. And God's going to make that possible for me. And so we ought to desire something similarly, or something similar, that is that we want to come to the place where God's presence is. One of the places that he promises us to meet is when his people are assembled, like we are today. We want to keep coming back here, time after time, all the way until death, because that's a foretaste. This is a foretaste of what it's going to be like for all of eternity when we're in God's presence with God's people. Let me point out two important features of the psalm and then give an application and we'll be finished. First, feature number one, what I think David wants us to see, this is the central feature, is that God is near. God is near. David wants to remind us of the Lord's presence, that God does not abandon his sheep, that we will have everything that we need, that he will guide us and protect us. And his presence will be seen in his walking with us through the dark times and correcting us and caring for us with his rod and staff. And then abundantly providing for us at his table. And therefore, verse 4, we don't have to fear because he is with us. Because God is near, we will have everything that we need. Because God is near, we can trust him. Because God is near, we will not fear. Because God is near, we will return to be with him and we will dwell with him. And David reminds us of this great truth that seems so basic to the Christian life, right? God is near. Yeah, we know that. He's omnipresent. But why is it that the scriptures have to keep reminding us of this truth? Why is it? Why do you have to keep reminding your kids to do the same thing over and over again? Right? It's because they keep forgetting. And that's our nature. By nature, we forget that God is with us. When difficult times come, when we start to stray, we think God's abandoned us. God's nowhere to be found. And David wants us to remember that God hasn't gone anywhere. He's right there with us, leading us to paths of righteousness, using his tools and his sovereign power to accomplish what he wants. The second feature of this psalm is that God can be trusted. God is near, and God can be trusted. If God is good, and if God is working for our good, then whether we're in the green pastures, by the still waters, or in the deepest part of the valley, we can trust God. Whether we're heading off towards the cliff, we can trust that he will use his rod and his staff to bring us back, to push us to exactly where we need to go. That he will pursue us all the way, like he does with his goodness and loving kindness. So, we can trust him, can't we? He is a good shepherd and a gracious host. And the application is that Jesus is our shepherd, and so we should follow him. Jesus is our shepherd, and so we should follow him. In John's gospel, Jesus takes this shepherd-sheep metaphor and uses it to describe the relationship that he has with his followers. He says, I am the good shepherd. And he says, I call my sheep, and they know my voice, and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish. And neither will anyone, any enemy who tries to come and steal these sheep, they will not be able to take them out of my Father's hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to take them out of his hand. He's not a rented guardian of the sheep who bail when there's trouble. He's a shepherd who loves his sheep and will go to the greatest extreme possible in order to protect them. And what is that greatest extreme that he's gone to in order to protect us? Right? The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus is our shepherd. And if he's done that great act on your behalf, laying down his life to bring you life, then will he not guide you through all these circumstances that you're experiencing right now and that may come tomorrow? Will he not guide you to a place of peace and rest, protection, abundance? So as you're reminded of the great God and Savior that leads you to paths of goodness and blessing, you ought to be able to say with David, "The Lord is my shepherd. I will not lack anything that I need. He will take me to places where I will have rest and satisfaction, and even in the darkest times of life, I'm not going to fear because he's right there with me. He's leading me to a place of refreshment and abundant joy. We have a good shepherd, don't we? And he leads us to be satisfied in him." So if you're going through a marriage conflict or a relationship challenge or financial crisis, or your children or grandchildren are turning away from God, or if you're experiencing a difficult physical challenge, you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, do you? But you can be sure that God does, and that he is bringing you to a place of righteousness. He's leading you to a path of righteousness and protection and nourishment and peace and safety and spiritual growth. He will never abandon you. Can God be trusted with your tomorrow? Then lean on him today and show your trust in him by obeying him today. When we don't have all the answers to life's problems, we can still get by because God's on our side. He is our faithful shepherd. Let's pray. Father, we don't have all the answers, especially when these challenges come in life, sometimes brought about because we live in a sin-cursed world or because of the enemies of the cross, sometimes because of our own sin. We don't have all the answers. So how are we going to manage life when we don't have those answers? And how are we going to make it through a maze with the lights turned off, so to speak? Lord, we can do so only if you're on our side, and we're thankful that your name is at stake. You will stay with us throughout our lives and all the way till the end. And we look forward to the day when we can celebrate and rest and find final safety and joy in your presence. We long for the day when our Savior will return, where he will restore all things to the way that you had intended them. Until that time, Lord, help us to be faithful to you. Help us to trust that you are a good God, a loving shepherd, and a gracious host. Help us to put our confidence in you. Thank you for Jesus Christ and his willingness to lay down his life, to be humiliated and beaten and killed, so that we could have life. I pray that you would strengthen our resolve to serve you. Help us to have eyes of faith. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.